Last week, Howard was preaching to us from the first part of chapter 10. Don't know if you remember what the passage was about. If you don't, here's a clue. Bah, bah. Yeah, sheep, right? He was talking about Jesus as the good shepherd and we as his sheep, and how Jesus comes to lead us in freedom by giving up his life for us, by leading us with his voice, right? So he provides guidance, he provides protection, he provides ultimately life for us. We are his sheep who hear his voice and follow. I always think about the fact that years ago, when I was a student in England, I had a friend who was a farmer, who lived in the southwest of England, a place called Cornwall. And so there's a bunch of us students went to visit him on the farm. Wonderful experience being on a farm. And he had all sorts of cattle as well as sheep. And I remember once we went with him out into the fields, and there are all his sheep, and he's about to feed them. And it was so interesting watching, because he made this kind of sound. It's like deep, 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 deep. And the sheep were all just rushing to him. And so we tried to imitate the sound of the shepherd, like deep, deep, deep. We were going about different places, but the sheep weren't paying any attention to us, only to his voice. It really brought it home. You know, the sheep hear his voice and they follow him. We need to hear his voice likewise. So today we continue on in this passage, and it's referencing the fact that Jesus is our shepherd. Jesus talks about that a little bit in the early part of the passage, but then the conversation kind of takes a dangerous turn. So we'll come to that in a minute. But just to say, this is in a series that we've been doing right through from last year into this year, called Believing Christ, as we've been going through the Gospel of John. And we see that the key thing, a key theme in this book, is a call to believe Christ for who he says he is. And so we'll come back to that theme as well today. But I want to start by looking at that first part. This is what we saw last week when Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. But this very first part of today's passage, let me just read it. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place in Jerusalem, and it was winter. Jesus was walking in the temple in the colony of Solomon. The Jews gathered around him and said, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus said, I told you and you do not believe. The works I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe me because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And I give them eternal life. They will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So Jesus continues this dialogue with the Jews. We're told that it's the Feast of Dedication, which another word for it is the Festival of Hanukkah the Jews still celebrate today. Celebrated typically around November, December, time it's winter, as John tells us. You know, you might not know, but Hanukkah commemorates the rededication of the temple at Jerusalem during the 2nd century BC. The Jews had driven, at that time, had been taken over by the Greeks, Alexander the Great, and one of his successors was a Greek Syrian leader who basically, took the temple from the Jews and made it like a Greek pagan temple. And so there was this revolt organized, what's called a Maccabean revolt. And so certain Jews fought guerrilla tactics, and they managed to drive the Greeks for a time out of Jerusalem. And then they rededicated the temple. And that's what Hanukkah, this festival, this Feast of Dedication, celebrates. So this is a different setting, moving on from the previous time when it was the Feast of Tabernacles, which is around September, October. We know Jesus is walking around the temple precinct around what is called a famous colonnade. You see a picture there of Solomon on the eastern side of the temple. And now the Jews come to him. Now the Jews in John's gospel is always a code word for the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. And so they're always opposed to Jesus. They've been trying to trap him. They keep trying to get him to ask questions in order that they can make a case against him. So they come to him and they said, "Come on, Jesus, tell us flat out, are you the Christ?" They want him to confess it, not because they really want to know, but they want to use it against him. And Jesus has always sees through their questions. Jesus says, "You know, I've already told you and you do not believe." Now it's true that among these Jewish leaders, these so-called Jews, Jesus has not at that point made an explicit claim before them, "I'm the Christ." But he has to specific individuals. We remember the women, a woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, chapter 4, verse 26 of John, Jesus reveals himself as the Christ, the Messiah. And then to the blind man in chapter 9, verse 35, 36, Jesus tells him, "I am the Christ." You're looking at him. But in so many other ways, in his dialogue with his Jewish leaders, it's clear from the implications of his word that Jesus has plainly disclosed himself as the Son of God, as the Messiah. So he tells them, "Look, I've told you plainly, and the works that I do reveal, the works that I do in my Father's name reveal who I am." And he said, "Those who are my sheep believe in me." So unlike the Jewish leaders, there are sheep, people who listen to him and put their faith in him. They believe in him. And so Jesus says, "These sheep of mine, they know my voice. They believe me and they follow me." It's echoes of the earlier part of chapter last week. We saw John chapter 10, verse 3 and 16. So the two things here that is true of every true disciple, every true believer, they hear the voice of the shepherd and they follow him. They listen to him and they obey him. We need to be people who hear his voice. Maple was talking this week with the women who were part of the contemplative prayer time. The need for prayer not just to be talking to God, but listening to God, developing that ear to hear him. Because Jesus said, "My sheep will know my voice." Not only that, they will follow him. They will do what he says. And Jesus says, "Those who do so, they will be in my hands," he says. I will give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Verse 28. So two things Jesus says are going to be true of those to whom he gives eternal life. One, they're going to be non-perishable. They're never going to perish. And two, they're going to be non-removable. No one can take them out of Jesus' hands. They're going to be safe and sound in his hands. Isn't that good news? If you hear his voice, you believe in him and you have become one of his, no one is going to be able to get you away. As with the Son, so with the Father, Jesus then reiterates, the Father is greater than all. No one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. And at this point, Jesus states clearly, "I and the Father are one." What does Jesus mean by this when he says, "I and the Father are one"? This is the first time in John's Gospel that he makes this explicit statement that the Father and I are one. It's interesting, the one here in Greek is a neuter, right? So it's not masculine. So it's not that he's talking about that essential unity with his Father that he shares. Not at this point. He's talking here about a unity of purpose, of will, and action. That is, that the Father and Son are one in the sense that they do the same thing. They are able to keep the sheep entrusted to them in their hands forever. We who believe can be kept in him forever. We are eternally secure in hands of both father and son. But the Jews listening get really upset, because for them, once more, Jesus is claiming to have divine unity, divine personality, to be claiming to be God, and so they pick up stones. Right? So let's read the next part. Let's see what it says. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I've shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered, "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'? If I'm not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. If you went around the world today and you did a poll and you asked people the question, "Who is Jesus?" you'll get all sorts of answers. You know, for some people, he was just a great man. For others, he was this wise sage. Some might even call him a guru in Eastern terms. Some might say, you know, he's a prophet, as the Muslims say he is. But none of them match up either to what Jesus says of himself here or what the rest of the Gospel of John, in fact, the rest of the New Testament and the Gospel proclaims him to be. Remember, at the very start of this Gospel of John, begins like this: "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then he will go on in verse 14 to say this: "This Word is the Lord Jesus who tabernacled among us." He's come to us in flesh and blood, God with a human face. He has become one amongst us. At the very end of John's Gospel, John 20, verse 28, the risen Jesus appears before Thomas, one of his disciples, who falls on his knees and exclaims, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus does not refuse his worship. So we see right through this gospel, Jesus is claiming to be God. And so let's make a number of observations from this passage we've just read. The Jews clearly understood that Jesus was claiming to be God. Verse 33, when they picked up stones, they were going to stone him because, "You being a man, make yourself God." Jesus is no mere holy man or prophet. He was God incarnate, God in the flesh. And they wanted to stone him for claiming to be so, which we know in the Old Testament law, the Jewish law, was the punishment for blasphemy, that you were stoned to death. So they heard him and they understood Jesus claiming to be divinity. It's hard for anyone to read the Gospels and passages like this and not see what Jesus is really claiming to be. To be this unique vehicle, this true revelation of God come to us in the flesh. There are no other options available when you look and take the words of Jesus to heart. We all have to answer this question: is Jesus really who he said he is? And logically speaking, if you think about Jesus and his words and his witness about himself, there are only three possible outcomes. One, Jesus either was making this all up, he was lying. Or two, he was deluded, he thought he was actually God when he really wasn't. Or third, that he was who he said he was. As someone put it, Jesus was either a liar, a lunatic, or he was Lord. He's either bad, mad, or God. Some of you will know the name C.S. Lewis, a famous Oxford professor who lived in the 1930s and 40s and wrote many books. He had this profound conversion experience. For years, as a young man, he was a devout atheist. He thought the Christian faith was nonsense. But then he came, as he began to study more, he came to this realization. And he talks about it as being dragged, kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God. He wrote a famous book called Mere Christianity, in which he argues that it's the most logical choice there is to believe in Jesus as the Son of God. He says, you must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. He said, it's almost like, you know, on the level of someone who says he's a poached egg. He said, but let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about him being just a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Here's the force of Jesus' challenge to the Jews of his time and the force of his challenge to you and me today. Who do you say I am? Will you believe in me? You must make your choice. And so, in reply, because they said they're going to stone him not because of the works he'd done, but because of his claim to be God. Look at verse 34 to 36. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law? I said, you are gods. The law here that Jesus refers to is shorthand for the Old Testament scriptures, which are called the law, the Psalms and the prophets. Jesus is going to defend himself by citing their own scriptures. In fact, he cites from Psalm 82, verse 6, where God calls the rulers of Israel gods. He says to them, you are gods. And for the sake of context, let's think a little bit about this. Psalm 82. Psalm 82 is basically a psalm speaking to so-called rulers of God's people. They are godlike because they have these positions of authority. But the psalm goes on to say, well, you work with injustice. You work and you judge unjustly, and you show partiality to the wicked. You're basically people who walk in darkness. And God takes them to tasks as being mere men. If you look at the very bit where Jesus quotes from, this is said of these rulers. They have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, this is the voice of God, you are gods, you are sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men, you shall die and fall like any prince. So, the psalm is a critique of Israel's failure to follow and obey God. Even though they may appear to be like so-called gods, they will die like mere men. Jesus is utilizing rhetorical device used by the rabbis. He's arguing from a lesser truth to a more greater truth using the scriptures. Basically, he's saying, look, if the word of God, as in this psalm, can be applied to mere people in the scriptures, and he says God's word cannot be broken, if these Israelite rulers can be called sons of the Most High, Ben Elohim, then why is Jesus being judged for being the true Son of God? If mere men are called sons of God, then why are you judging the true Son of God who is standing before you? So Jesus makes this point, further point, look, that he himself has been set apart from eternity, sent into the world by the Father. This is an astounding claim. In other words, Jesus existed before the creation of the world with the Father in his presence, set apart to come into the world as the Son of God. This kind of claim was never made before in the Old Testament scriptures. This is an unheard of idea and concept that the Son of God standing before them lived forever. Just like John 8:58, if you remember earlier on when they also wanted to stone him, because Jesus said to them, before Abraham was, I am. He used the name of God in the Old Testament, the personal name of God. They also wanted to stone him then. So Jesus claims this unique position of being sent from the Father from eternity. And then he points to the fact that the signs that he does, the miracles that he does, authenticates who he is. He said to them, look, if you don't believe my words, at least believe on the evidence of what I do, because I'm doing the works of the Father. There are works that Jesus did that no one could do. Do you remember a few weeks ago as we were talking about the aftermath of the healing of a blind man? Right? And Pastor Jim made the point, and it's true, if you go through the Old Testament, no one was ever healed who was blind from birth. Only God could do that. The scriptures say only God can open the eyes of a blind man. And here comes Jesus, and he does exactly that. The works he does in the name of the Father give witness to who he is. Therefore, you must believe him. You know, anybody can come and say, I'm God. Anyone can claim to be God. I remember years ago hearing a rather sad story, I must say, of a pastor who was visiting patients at a mental hospital. And he was talking to one patient on the bed. And the patient said, God told me that he's going to end the world tomorrow. And before the pastor could reply, the patient on the next bed shouted, no, I didn't. You know, everyone can claim to be God. But Jesus' claims to be God are proved by the very works he does. Even if you don't believe me on the basis of my works, look at what I do. Look at how I live. Know and understand the Father is in me. I'm in the Father. Jesus is reiterating the fact that he is literally doing the same works as his Father God is doing. His miracles prove that he and God are united, essentially one. So the problem for these Jewish leaders is not that they misunderstand Jesus in any way, but that they disbelieve him completely. They refuse to even entertain his words and his miracles as showing him for who he is. They don't, but as we come to the last part of today's passage, let's see who does. The Jewish leaders sought to arrest him, but Jesus escaped once more from their hands. His time is not yet. You will know that a time will come in the Gospel of John when he is then arrested, put on trial, false charges made against him, sentenced to death, crucified, buried, and he rises again. But that time is not yet. Jesus went away across the Jordan, back to the place where John the Baptist was first baptizing, who gave witness that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And at that place he remained, and many come to him. These are ordinary Jewish people. They come to him and they said, John didn't do any miraculous signs, but everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in him there. So by contrast to the Jewish leaders who refused to even entertain the evidence that Jesus brought by his works, these people believed him. The signs that he did pointed to who he was, and so they believed. What about you and me? Who do you say I am? Jesus says. So today's passage raises this critical and fundamental question. Do you believe Jesus for who he says he is? If so, what are you going to do about it? Where does this leave us with him today? Do you believe that Jesus is the only Son of God who came into this world to save people who trust in him? That's the good news. That just Jesus, this same Jesus, would be taken, arrested, crucified, beaten though he was undeserving, killed though he did no wrong, so that he could take our place, your place and mine on that cross. We deserve to die. He took our place. And for that, we gain his righteousness, his perfection. forgiveness and new life. Because he died, because God raised him up again to life to show us that he truly is who he said he was. Therefore, our sins can be forgiven. Therefore, we can have that eternal life that starts right here, right now, if you will bow the knee to him. If you will turn from your sins and put your life in his hands and call him Lord today, you can have that. But what about those of us who say, yeah, well, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, you know, great. But I want to challenge you today as well. This must mean more to us than just intellectual assent. To have faith in the Son of God who reveals himself, it needs to change the way you live. If Jesus truly is God come in the flesh, then this has to have an effect in the way you live. You live your life when you leave this place today and you go into your week and you interact with other people and you interact with this world. It needs to make a difference in the person that you claim to be if you are his follower. How are you going to live your life next Tuesday at the office? How are you going to behave at home on Thursday when the family is tired and grumpy? What are you going to behave like on a Saturday when you're alone and tempted to look at things on the internet or to drink or do whatever this world will tempt you with? Are we just going to say, yeah, I believe, but then go on to live in a different way? Brothers and sisters, I want to challenge us today. If Jesus truly is the Son of God, the Messiah come to save us, then our lives have to be turned to him. We have to give ourselves afresh to him. It's not just, I believe, and then go on living as we want. I want to end with the story. Famous evangelist, probably the most famous evangelist China has produced to date, called John Sung. John Sung was born in 1901 of a family of 11 children. His father was a Methodist, Chinese Methodist pastor in mainland China. At the age of 8 or 9, there was a great revival in his town called Hinghua, and about 3,000 people came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of them was Sung, John Sung. And he started helping his father in the ministry. John Sung was a very brilliant young man. In 1920, his father sent him all the way to America to study. And he earned his undergraduate and then his postgraduate degrees in only 5 years, including a PhD in chemistry. So he was quite a brilliant young man. He then finished up with a theology degree at Union Seminary in New York, 1927. Unfortunately, he came up against liberal theological teachings at the school that was in vogue at those days. You know, they were trying to demythologize the whole Christian faith. And so he lost his faith, literally, at seminary. Unfortunately, he also suffered mental problems, so that the school sent him to a hospital, mental health hospital, for 193 days. But during that time, he began to reread the scriptures. He read it back to front a few times. And not only did he regain his faith in Jesus, but he recovered fully and was able then to make his way back to China. And the story is told that as he was on his boat going back to China, he heard again the call of God now to be a minister of the gospel. He threw away all his degrees into the sea. They were useless to him. He was going to now serve the living God. So for about 12 years, between 1928 and 1939, he preached all over China. And in fact, he came even to Southeast Asia, to Malaysia, to Singapore. The picture there on your right is of him preaching in Telok Ayer Methodist Church in Singapore. He preached to crowds here and brought many. There are still some of our older statesmen in our church in Singapore who were converted by the preaching of John Sung. He used to preach and crowds would hear the word and would repent, would be crying. The revival would break out in such a great way. He was a really anointed preacher. They called him the Billy Graham of his day. He would pray for hours for people before he would preach to them. He would sing vibrantly during the Crusades with a loud voice of praise. God used him greatly for a season, a bright light to burn in China. You know, the story is told that he wrote in his journals around 1940, a few years before his death. God had revealed to him in prayer one day that the church in China was going to see tremendous growth. God was going to do a great work in the church in China, but God showed him all the missionaries would have to leave. And of course, he died in 1944. 1949, when the communists took over China, missionaries were all kicked out. And so for years, nobody quite knew what was going on in China until it opened up in the 1990s. And then we saw this tremendous growth God had brought about despite being persecuted. And to this day, the church in China is persecuted. God has brought a great revival. There's an estimated 100 million believers in China, one of the most populous Christian nations in our world today. God used a man like John Sung, radically challenged him and changed him. He knew Jesus was the Son of God, and he knew that call of God and that claim of God on his life. And it changed the very trajectory of his life. My challenge to you and me today, brothers and sisters, will we bow the knees to Christ? Will we rise up and go where he says, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me"? Will you listen to him? Will you obey his voice? Donald Gray Barnhouse, the theologian and pastor, said this of the evangelical church today. The tragedy of modern evangelicalism is calling many to profession, few to obedience. But if you and I are going to be true believers, true disciples of Jesus Christ, then it's more than assent that we need to give. It is our hearts and our lives in obedience, and that has to be lived out. The good news is God gives you his Holy Spirit. God gives you brothers and sisters who can walk with you in this. God wants you to be all that he's calling you to be, and he will go with you into this. Will you bow the knee to him? Will you call Jesus not only Lord of your life, but will you then live it out? We're going to end in a moment with our team coming to lead us in song, a song that declares that Jesus truly is worthy of our praise, worthy of our lives lived for him. Will you give him your life today? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this challenge from your word today to recognize Jesus for who he is, the Son of God who has come into this world to save us, to rescue us from sin. Thank you, Lord, for these words of challenge. I think of what C.T. Studd, the great missionary, once said, "Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I am dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee." Lord, will you come and take hold of us today? Will you call us to walk after you in righteousness and holiness? Will your Spirit come to renew us in the image of Christ? Will you give us the power not only to live this way, but to be a witness to others? We thank you for your gospel, which not only forgives us, but frees us from the tyranny of sin, so that we may become your people in all fullness, to give you glory and praise to the ends of the earth and to the end of time. We pray and ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.